Good morning. During this summer, the summer months, we are going to look at the Gospel of Mark. And you may not remember this, or maybe you weren't at the church at this time, but last year, way back in 2014, we spent time looking at the first half of the Gospel of Mark. And so we're going to restart that, and we're going to jump in chapter 8, which is about the halfway point of Gospel of Mark. And it's also chapter 8 that is often viewed as the chief turning point, or the kind of key idea of how Mark's gospel transitions from one part to the next. But before we read our passage from chapter 8, maybe a few words of introduction to the Gospel of Mark. That if you read Mark, if you've read that in the past, or if you would read it going forward in the future, one thing you'll notice is that Mark's gospel is different, that Jesus doesn't have long sections of teaching, but Mark rather moves from scene to scene rather quickly, rapidly shifting from seeing Jesus in one place to then moving on immediately to the next place. We'll encounter that Jesus is one who's on the move. He is healing, he is providing, he's confronting evil, he's challenging opponents, he's instructing his disciples, but there is an abruptness and a suddenness to these movements from scene to scene, all of which, whether directly or indirectly, are asking you and I, who is this? What do we make of this person and the things that he's doing, the things that he's saying, the things that are happening? In fact, the very first verse of the Gospel of Mark tells us who he is. Mark says, this is the gospel of Jesus. He is the Christ, the King. He is the Son of God. And in many ways, the rest of the gospel, all these scenes that are piled on top of each other, are an opportunity for you and I, for whoever would read this, to come to that conclusion. That Jesus is God breaking into human history. And when God breaks into his world and God breaks into history, it disrupts all traditions, it disrupts all authorities, and it disrupts all systems that it encounters. And so as we see Jesus move from scene to scene, we're trying to grasp who this is that people can't quite figure out. One author has described Jesus in the Gospel of Mark as unpredictable, yet reliable, gentle, yet powerful, authoritative, yet humble, human, yet divine. And so my hope for myself and for each of us is as we look not only at this morning's passage, but throughout the Gospel of Mark, that we would encounter this person, Jesus. We'd see this one who has come to address our most important questions, the one who binds up broken hearts, who liberates the oppressed, and who speaks hope to people who have no hope. Jesus has come for us to be challenged by his presence. Maybe that brings us to our passage, Mark 8. I mentioned a moment ago that it's the turning point of Mark's gospel. Many people have said that Mark's gospel has two main sections. There's the first 8 chapters, which are all about identity. Who is this? And the second 8 chapters, 9 through 16, that are about the question of purpose. Why has he come? And our passage stands at the middle of those things where we encounter Jesus as the King, but we learn that this King has come to identify with his people, identify so closely to you and to me, that his path must include suffering and must include a cross. Well, we're going to spend the next 2 Sundays looking at this transitional point in Mark as a way to restart our sermons. This morning we're going to look at Peter's confession that Jesus, you are the Christ. And next week we'll look at how that confession begins to be explained by Jesus right away. Yes, I am a king, but I'm a king that is going to die, one who will suffer for his people. So let's look at Mark chapter 8. This is verse 22 through verse 30. You can follow it in your order of worship. And they being Jesus and his disciples, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your call to gather in your presence. And we pray that by your Spirit that we would hear your word, that we would be drawn to you, that our hearts would be filled with wonder and with hope as we hear about who you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just read and you heard, our passage starts with Jesus and his disciples going to a town called Bethesda. This was a place on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and as Jesus enters into this community, right away a group of people approach him, bringing him a blind man. And they beg Jesus to touch him, to heal him, to restore his sight. Now, throughout the Gospel of Mark, the first 8 chapters, there have been many instances where Jesus has healed those who are sick. He has cared for those who are broken. He has met the needs of people who have been brought to him. But we need to take a moment to recognize that there is something unique about this encounter that Jesus has with this blind man. Well, the first aspect of this unique experience is that Jesus takes the blind man by the hand and leads him out of the village. In most cases, miracles were set in the context of the public, that those would see what happened. But in this case, it is private. Jesus takes hold of the blind man's hand and establishing a personal connection with him, he leads him. This place was a relatively large village, so he must have led him a good distance, a moment of trust to walk with, to follow the direction of Jesus. And the blind man shows a sense of hope, maybe even a sense of confidence in this one who he's entrusting will lead him, will take his hand. Well, the unique character of this healing doesn't just stop with Jesus taking the man by the hand outside of the city. The next thing we see is that Jesus spits on the man's eyes and lays hands on him. Many of Jesus' miracles are simply by his words, occasionally by his touch, but here is the unique that he spits on this man and lays hands on him and then asks, do you see anything? I can see people, but they look like trees walking. Now, we don't know for sure, but it seems like this man has not been blind his whole life. He has an idea of what things would appear as. And he has some sight that's been restored, but things are just shapes or movements. He doesn't quite see them rightly. Jesus doesn't offer any explanation, but rather lays his hands on his eyes again. And Mark tells us that this time the man's eyes are opened and his sight fully restored. Going on, he says he saw everything clearly. In that moment, all that we are told then is that Jesus sends the man home. The man that was led by his friends, the man that was led by Jesus' own hand, has his sight restored, and now instead of going through the village for all to see, he is to be sent home, walking by himself with his own eyes. Well, I mentioned to you that healing and the unique aspects of those. One is a way for us to see Jesus' care, that at the center of his presence, of him coming, was that he identified and made connection with those he encountered. But not only are we a chance to see the care of Jesus, but this unique aspect of the healing gives us a pattern. And the pattern of the healing is a repetition of one that happened just earlier in chapter 7. If you can stay with me for a moment, I want us to see that Mark is building to this significant moment of the question, who is Jesus? He's building in his narrative that, and he's established a pattern that will lead up to this question. He's building it by giving us a pattern of 2 healings. In In chapter 7, as I mentioned, there was a man who was deaf and unable to speak that was brought to Jesus. In the same way, in response, Jesus takes the man into a private place and he heals him again through touch and through spit. Jesus takes him aside privately, puts his finger in the man's ears, and after spitting, touches the man's tongue. And calling out to heaven, "Be opened," Mark writes that the man's ears were opened and his tongue released, and he was able to speak plainly. And Jesus tells all that were there, the man's friends and the man himself, "Don't tell others what you've seen." For Jesus is concerned about how others will respond to who he is. But the people are so amazed, Mark tells us, they are so astonished by what has happened that they cannot stay quiet. But rather, anyone they encounter, they go and they tell people what has happened. Mark says that they kept saying over and over again, "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Here is a pattern of a request, a private place, some kind of special connection, a special healing that leads to an expression of wonder, an expression of faith in this person of Jesus. And it's not just a pattern, but it's a pattern that evokes the Old Testament promises. For the promise was that when God would come, when God comes to his people to make things different, that we'll know that God has come, Isaiah says, because the blind will see, the deaf will hear, and the mute will sing songs of joy. Jesus then identifies with and heals in a manner that invites us to wonder. We see this same pattern, like I said, in chapter 7 and chapter 8, except in chapter 8, our passage, something is missing. The way for us to help understand it, maybe as a step back, I want to tell you about my daughter Lila, who is 8. She loves the monkey bars. We spent a good amount of time at playgrounds in the neighborhood. Recently, we were at River Park, and River Park is well-liked because the monkey bar apparatus is connected to many other things, so you can make your way through different areas hanging from your hands. My daughter Lila can do this. It looks somewhat like she's training for the show American Ninja Warrior, if you guys ever seen that show. She makes her way along different parts of the playground. But if you can picture this 8-year-old girl swinging from bar to bar, that she sometimes, when she it wants to be extra adventurous, she closes her eyes to try to reach out for the next bar. And this gives a pattern. We might picture her reaching for the next bar, knowing where it should be, and making her way down the path. If you can picture that, I say that there's a pattern similar in Mark, that reaching for that first bar is a request for healing. Then the next one is to go off into a private place. The next place is one of connection and of special healing. And then the final bar that we'd be reaching for is one of wonder and expression of faith over what's happened. Well, in chapter 8, in this healing of the man who was blind, we see again the bar of a request, the next one of a privacy, the next bar of a special healing involving touch. But if we could picture my daughter Lila reaching for that next bar, knowing that it's to be there, it's all of a sudden not there, the next bar of the expression of faith. Where is the expression of faith? Where is the wonder that Jesus has made one who was blind see? And it's that question of where is that last bar? Where is the expression of faith that leads us to the path that Jesus takes his disciples on? For Mark says immediately they left that village and they make the long trek to Caesarea Philippi. And on that long journey, Jesus asks them a question. Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Well, you are John the Baptist. You are Elijah. You are a prophet. All things that were noble, all things of great significance, all things that speak about someone who stands against evil and injustice and idolatry, who offers hope. But they are ultimately insignificant, for they speak of past things. And Jesus invites them into this discussion. But as we read, he eventually turns and faces them and asks them a question for themselves. Who do you say that I am? What about you? The healing of one all of a sudden having sight, the wonder of Jesus' touch, The wonder of Jesus making things right has led now to this moment of what will people say? And the wonder of who I am, what will you say about who I am, Jesus asks. You are the Christ, Peter says. You are the anointed one of God, that means. You are God's king. Another way of saying that you are Israel's ultimate. You are our final and full hope. As one author suggests, writing in a contemporary manner, is saying, Jesus, you are the answer. You are the last word. Jesus, you are the one who speaks into the heart of every person. You are the one who speaks to the burning questions that mark who we are. Here is the confession that Jesus speaks into the deepest questions that lay within you and lay within me. Here is that last bar of faith and of wonder. Here is the completion of the pattern that Mark has been building for us to see that something special has happened. The scenes, the healings, they evoke God's promises and they lead to the question, what do you say? What do you believe concerning me? The blind man receives sight, and the blind disciples, so often confused, gain insight and understanding. Jesus has not just come to announce a kingdom, but he is the king who will establish it. Jesus is not just announcing that God is breaking into the world, but that he is the very one by God's means that is God's presence in this world. And it's not just that you and I, when we hear Jesus or we see Jesus, that it awakens in us a deep longing for mercy and for justice and restoration, but that Jesus himself, it's in him that we encounter that mercy and justice and restoration that we so long for. I wanted you to see the pattern that Mark establishes for us to see this natural progression going from the crowds to the disciples to you and to me. What is our response? I recently saw a posting about a newspaper from England called The Telegraph. That in The Telegraph, on a regular basis, they post letters or short stories that people send in. And I saw this one that a man posted saying, I was assisting my 16-year-old daughter with her homework when she received a text from Mum, M-U-M, said, you know, in English, which read, what do you want from life? The text said, what do you want from life? Well, this was unexpected and a profound question for my teenager, and we debated various answers, wealth, fulfillment, love, all of these things. And the story goes on. 5 minutes later, we received a second text blaming autocorrect that the mom had written Lidl. Now, Lidl, if you know, is a grocery store in the UK. So instead of the question, what do you want from life, the question was meant to be, what do you want from the grocery store? But the autocorrect sent her teenage daughter and husband into quite a spin of what it is that they want for their life. Well, as you know, some questions are asked and we can quickly answer them or quickly move on without much thought. But there are some questions asked by certain people or at certain times that give us pause, that allow us to feel the power of the question that maybe in some ways cut even into us. And Jesus' question is that for his disciples, and it's certainly that for you and for me. Where do we direct our questions? What do we confess about him or about anything else? What do we say about ourselves, or what do we say about who God is? It's worth reflecting for a moment about the significance of the idea of making a confession, of answering a question about what you believe. You see, confessions at their core have to do with identity and have to do with purpose. Who am I and why am I here? And confession is a way for our hearts and our mouths to be linked together where we give expression with words, the things that we believe to be true. I confess that what is true about what I desire, how my life should be shaped, how I desire my life to be directed. And throughout Scripture, we hear about men and women who make confessions, who confess, and often their confessions fall into two categories. One, they confess their sin, or they confess their belief in the Lord, the God of Israel. As we think about it, those things are fundamentally linked. For they're both statements, confessions of identity about who we are or about what it is that we believe to be true. We hear in the scripture, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but whoever confesses them will find mercy. God calls out, the house of Jacob confess that the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, confess that he is God. And all the county of Judea and all Jerusalem, they were going out to John the Baptist to confess their sin. And as they came, John said to them, he confessed, I am not the Christ. He confessed, and looking at Jesus said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Confession of sin is a placing of you and I in relationship to God and to our neighbors, that we are broken and have fallen short. But ultimately, we can't just be about ourselves. It's confession about God. When Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? It was an opportunity to confess what we believe about him and place ourselves in relationship with him. For ultimately, our confession, why it's not dependent upon us to make it true, is not just a statement of ideas, not just a statement about things that we believe to be facts. A confession is to place ourselves, to place our lives, our identity under such truth, to attach ourselves to such things, to publicly identify. And such is what Peter does. You are the Christ, the King, the one who's come to make all things new. In doing so, Peter not only states a truth, but attaches himself to it. Worth noting, though, that as Peter says these things, that it's not just about identity. It's about direction and purpose. For certainly, Peter's identity was stated, reframed, restarted by he being connected to Jesus. But as we'll see, Peter still has much to learn. He's accurate in his confession, centering it on Jesus and who Jesus is, but he has not yet grasped who Jesus is. Is fully what Jesus has come to do. And I say that to encourage you and I as well. For to confess our faith is to place our identity with Jesus, to say he is the one that I need to be connected to. He is the one I want to follow. It's in him that I find life and forgiveness. But it does not mean that you and I have everything figured out or that all of our questions have been resolved. But rather, we have found the one whose hand it is that we need to be led by. For Peter has much to learn over the next few chapters. Imagine that you and I, too, have much to learn. Gathering with different questions, different experiences, different concerns, but all being invited to find that Jesus in him is the answer that we long for. Like the blind man, he offers us his hand, and to confess is to keep hold of it. And to say that he is the one that we must follow. That is our hope. And the good news of our faith is that God has drawn near to take hold of us. Amen. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to encounter you and your truth, that we would find sight, understanding in your grace. We pray that your spirit would lead us, that we may follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.